Solomon said in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." That's going to have some thought process in our lesson today, because we're going to talk about Herodias having a quarrel against somebody. And if you can't draw that in your mind of who that might be, we'll get to that pretty soon. But the motive of our lesson today is this. We live in a time where saying the right thing is about the least popular thing you can do. And we live in a time where we have to be very cautious, and we know there's many lessons there in how we engage in this world. But we don't want to lose the boldness that we have as righteous people. Truth, regardless of the consequences which come from speaking it, cannot be altered because the world doesn't want to hear it. And that doesn't just apply to me, that applies to all of us who, whether in word or deed, have responsibility to live and say the right things. The culture we're in is seeking to muzzle anybody that would say anything that's offensive. Well, the truth is very, very offensive. And it may come with consequences and growing consequences as our society grows more and more wicked. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to think about, regardless of the reception, when we're talking to people, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our brethren, whoever it may be, about the gospel, we've got to be bold. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after what we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." This is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the church in Thessalonica. Their boldness, it brought about contention. Well, we live in a world that says if you say something that starts the problem, you are the problem. Well, brethren, truth starts problems. It always has, regardless of whether we live in this culture or another. And people may look at us some ways. If we're bold to say the truth, they might look at us and they might think we're strange people. Might think we're ignorant to some degree. For example, if you look back at Acts chapter 4, you know, this is really in a context that starts in chapter 3 and verse 1 with John and Peter healing a man in Jerusalem and the teaching that went on about that. And Acts 4 in verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now that may seem like a derogatory remark or a thought, but that's exactly what we want to be perceived as if we're holding the truth. That people might look at us and think we're in some way ignorant. To tie into our class today, and there's certainly definitely, because it's the Word of God, it often seems like one lesson leads to another, right? Sometimes we'll be bold and we've got to remind ourselves that doesn't mean people are going to listen. It just means we're going to say what needs to be said. Look over at Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul. "He went in the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all that were which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So you'll note here that there were people that didn't believe and spoke evil of the way. What was the objective? That the word of God was published. That was the objective. And that required boldness. When we begin to adjust our approach, I remember over 20 years ago, and back in 1999, I was preaching in Virginia, and an older man that called himself a preacher, he said to me, he said, "Young man, you're going to learn when you grow older in age." Now, he'd probably still call me a young man, but he said, "Well, you're going to learn when you that if you offend people, they're never going to listen to you. You got to learn how to use some honey when you're presenting the gospel." Well, listen, then you've changed the gospel. You've changed the gospel. It's not the gospel anymore. Now you've used a method of teaching that is going to corrupt the message. Look at a thought process that Paul displays. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And I want you to think about, you know, as we know, when Paul's writing this, there are people in Corinth that are following him for the purpose of he baptized them. And the same thing happened with Apollos and Cephas. It was, these men baptized us, so they're our disciples. Well, when we begin to think about teaching, and how can I say this so that they will listen? And we begin to alter what and how we say it based upon reception. So in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I want to stop here. Number one, the goal a lot of people have is to get people into water. If you're really teaching the truth, the goal is to get them into heaven. Now, water may be part of and the very small part of the process of getting to heaven. But it is not the goal. The goal is heaven. Well, here, Paul says, not with wisdom of words. What would happen if he used wisdom of words? The cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He goes on, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God." Think of another verse. What did he call the power of God? The gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, right? He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When we begin to think about presentation instead of message, we've altered the goal. We've altered the goal. When we begin to think about results instead of getting the message forth, we're altering the goal. When we begin to listen to the way the world goes, I remember another preacher a few years later than that previous example I gave. One time he told me that I ought to read a series of books written by Lou Holtz. I don't know if you know who that is, but he was a coach of Notre Dame football team. And I said, "You know, man, I don't care what a Catholic has to say about anything. And especially a football coach about the preaching of the gospel. Well, it's about how to motivate people." I said, "If the Scriptures don't motivate them, then I don't know what to do." "Well, that's your job." "No, it's not. My job is to preach truth." Whether you're motivated by it or not is up to you. Whether you're going to do something with it or not is up to you. The job is to preach the gospel, not to alter it. Well, a lot of people will take and say, "You know, I heard of this interesting way to do this or this interesting way to do that." You're going to alter the message when you do that. Now, then people back to that, "Well, but you might offend somebody." Yes. In fact, if I don't offend somebody, at least on some occasions, I'm not preaching the gospel. If everybody likes what I'm saying, it's not the truth. Because the truth isn't easy to swallow. Even for those of us that love and have obeyed the truth, sometimes there's hard things to hear. Hard things to see. Now listen, you think anybody in this world loves more than Jesus? If you look back at John chapter 15, and John 15, 13, Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." What did Jesus do? He laid down his life, right? He gave it by choice. In fact, if you back up to John chapter 10, where he's given and talking about the good shepherd and him being the good shepherd, he says in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, meaning authority, to lay it down, power to take it again. That commandment I've received of my Father. Now let me ask you this. The most loving man that's ever walked the face of this earth, and his actions prove that. If we were to look in the Bible and we were to see that he didn't care when he offended somebody, wouldn't that teach us something about love that the world might not just understand? What if I told you there's an account in the Scriptures that very clearly shows he was purposefully offensive and didn't care that he was purposefully offensive? And by the way, there's more than one. But Matthew chapter 15 is a very clear, you don't have to get into explaining what it's meant, very clear example. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, though I'm very confident that the majority of us are familiar with this context. It says, in beginning in verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever say to his father and mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! What Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said to them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind. Both shall fall into the ditch. How clearer can you get than that? Sometimes the truth is offensive. Sometimes people are going to be turned away from the truth. The truth is what it is. It's like someone says, Don't tell me it's sunny outside right now. Well, what are you asking me to do? Lie? Whether you like the sun or not, guess what it is in El Paso most of the time? Sunny. Now, that's not going to change the fact. And unless I'm going to become a liar, if you ask me what it's like outside, in fact, Taylor does this little weather chart every day, and Katrina's been doing with that as long as she schooled her as a little girl. And even now that she's 22, and Katrina's still working with her on the kindergarten stuff, you know, everybody knows about my daughter. She does this little weather chart, and sometimes she doesn't look outside, she just goes and puts sun up. And we got to tell her, now sometimes she's okay doing that because it's a pretty good guess, right? Now listen, my mentally retarded daughter can get that it's mostly sunny in El Paso. I think most people can get that. It's not that far of a stretch. It's the truth. It's the truth. It's called the Sun City for a reason. Just like the gospel is the truth. I can't change it because you don't like it. It's still the truth. I can't present it in a different way. Like, is it sunny outside? Well, I know you hate the sun, so I've pulled down the blinds and everything else. And I'll just tell you, it's not as bright as it was yesterday. What is wrong with you? Simple question. Yes or no? Is it sunny outside? Yes. You can guess that most occasions. The truth can't be altered by what people want to hear. Whether they'll be offended by it, whether they'll like it, whether they'll obey it or not. It just has to be told. Our account today that we're going to talk about is in Mark chapter 6. And on Tuesday nights, the class that I teach that many of you sit through, we've been talking about John in Luke chapter 1. We've been talking about the birth of John and him coming into this world. Mark 6. If you're taking notes, write down 7 through 29. I want you to get a little bit of the context. Mark 6, 7 through 29. He called unto him the 12, he here being Jesus, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but he shod with sandals and put on two coats. And he said to them, and what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So, if you can't put this together, John the Baptist is dead at the time we're reading this account of. When Herod hears the work of Jesus' disciples, he thinks that John has risen from the dead. In verse 15, others said, speaking of Jesus, that this is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, why was John beheaded by Herod? By Herod? By Herod? I'm sorry, by Herod. I just looked up at you, Herod. It says, for Herod... Now I'm going to get stuck. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid up upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now why didn't Herod just say, no, it's not, sonny? Why did he get involved in this discussion? Well, let's read a little bit more and then we're going to have a lesson on that. Verse 19, our lesson title. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him when he'd heard him, and he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, King said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask me, I will give it thee, even to the half of my kingdom, the power of lust, right? Disgustingly. She went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. John. Think of a lot of people today would say, why didn't he just keep his mouth shut? He lost his head because he said something he shouldn't have said. He could have just remained silent. Somebody might argue Herod wasn't going to change. What was the point in telling him he was wrong? Somebody might argue John is bringing forth the Lord Jesus. Why not leave it up to Jesus to tell Herod? Why not pass it on in responsibility? You know, when Jesus talked about John the Baptist, one of the statements that Jesus made is over in Luke 7 and verse 28. He says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he's at least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How happy was Jesus with the work of John? No greater prophet born of women. There have been great prophets, haven't there? Moses, Aaron a priest and a prophet? Samuel? Jeremiah? Isaiah? We could name all the prophets all the way up through Malachi. Jesus put John pretty high there. Pretty high. When we look at the work of John and the life of John, do you remember when we were studying in Luke 1 about the prophecy given by the angel Gabriel unto Zacharias, that Gabriel told Zacharias in Luke 1:15 that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb? Luke 1 and verse 15. So who's behind John's preaching? The Holy Spirit's behind John's preaching. When John came, his task was to preach a message of repentance, to prepare people for the first coming of our Lord. Thus, there's a lot to learn from John, because we're trying to prepare people for the second coming of our Lord. And if you look at the way John did this, he wasn't a politician. He didn't go around shaking the hands of everybody and kissing the babies on their foreheads and passing out, you know, some kind of fig candies and whatnot and trying to earn friendships. Look back at Luke 3. Let's think about John and what we can see about the way he taught. Luke 3, 1 through 10. Now, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the area of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers," that's nice and friendly, right? "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Look at what that preaching brought about. What shall we do then? Now, a lot of people will get angry. A lot of people might take some man's head off, like we read. But you know, John had a responsibility. The law and the prophets were until John. Luke 16 and verse 16. We begin a change in doctrine, beginning with the preaching of John. A change in teaching, if you don't understand the word doctrine. From that time, the kingdom of God was preached and men pressed into it. That's the rest of Luke 16 and verse 16. If you think about the challenge of that, who had ever preached baptism prior to John? Nobody. Who had ever looked at the children of Israel and told them that the significance of being Abraham's seed was no difference than rocks? Nobody, because their honor and their glory was the promise that was made. But listen, when John comes preaching, Jesus is already born. Jesus is already born. Jesus is going to start preaching not long thereafter. The promise has already been fulfilled in the account of the seed being brought into the world that was promised to Abraham. Not all things had been fulfilled at that point, but up to that had been. So John comes with a different message. Well, in the process, you meet men that are rulers, like Herod. "It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." Well, that goes back to the law of Moses. you look back at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21 say, if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He that hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. It goes back to the law of Moses. Leviticus 20, verse 21. However, it wasn't just the law of Moses. John taught it. And the law and the prophets were told John. It was not that John was afraid to teach something different than was written in the law and the prophets. He already was. Why I turned this to Luke chapter 3. But he taught the truth that would be continued to be taught by Jesus. And you know, one of the subject matters, it's been rough all the days that I've been preaching the gospel. I can't see it getting any better. Somebody here just said something within recent weeks, and I can't remember which one of you it was, that people were getting divorces faster now because you don't actually have to go to court. That you could do it online. I don't know where the source comes from. I don't know if that's how much is behind that. But we do live at a time where, you know, sometimes you'll meet people and they're in their fifth, sixth marriage, and that's common. You might have a family where there's three or four children and all of them have a different last name. And that is common. So if you teach what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage, how popular do you think that message is going to be today? Look at Matthew chapter 5, because what John said isn't going to be changed by Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32 says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's what Moses taught. We'll get into that here in our next reference. But I say unto you, so here's Jesus, and the interesting thing about this context here in Matthew 5 is there are several accounts of it hath been said, but I say unto you, where Jesus is saying, the law said, but no, I'm telling you this has changed. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So today, why are you in your third marriage? Oh, well, I got married when I was 18 and I was too young and we just didn't get along. That doesn't fit Matthew 5, 31 and 32. That was the first marriage. The second marriage, well, we ran into financial hardship and I just didn't want to have to take care of a wife anymore, or my husband wasn't a good provider, whatever it is. So this. Oh, my third marriage, I'm happy for now. Because that's the way marriage is in our Western culture. I'm happy for now. It's dating. Except with a piece of paper. Right? Pretty much. How's this preaching going to fit? You know, the majority of time when I teach on divorce and remarriage, it's sitting across from people. I prefer, when somebody is not a Christian, to sit down and study face to face. So I don't do it from the pulpit. And a lot of times, I'm in Bible study with somebody that's not a Christian and is interested in the gospel. And this subject, it has to come up. You just got to know that it's very likely, if somebody is 40 years old, that this might be a problem. That's always a very uncomfortable teaching moment. Especially when you're sitting across the table from a husband and a wife and you've picked up some things. Like, Jason's name is Jason Thompson. But Tabitha's name is Tabitha Smith. Now there's possibilities there, but there's a likelihood there's going to be a problem. Well, most of the time, for many, many times, I'll just have them turn and we'll read. So let's do this. Let's look at Matthew 19. And I want you to think, even if you're not John and you're not just walking up to Herod saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But even if you just take the approach of, I'm going to let them see it for themselves. Which, without fail, after somebody reads the context we're about to read, they will then tell you their divorce history. And then you'll be put in the position where you have to say it's not lawful for you to be married to them many times. Not all the time, but many times. In Matthew 19, beginning verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him and healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So this is the Pharisees doing what the Pharisees do. Trap questions, right? Like, we're going to make you contradict Moses because we know you're going to, and then we're going to bring an accusation against you. And He answered and said to them, have you not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. They said to Him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered, meaning allowed, or permitted, you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, now we're back to the language of Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Who's going to judge in the judgment day? Jesus, not Moses. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except, gives that exception, it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Notice His disciples' response. The disciples say to Him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But He said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are sold from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That's the truth. You don't need to go to 100 verses. That's pretty clear, right? That's not that confusing. I mean, I've never sat down in a study with somebody that's not a Christian. Every time there's a debate on this, it's with somebody in the Church of Christ. But somebody that's not a Christian, they read it, they get it. It's pretty clear. Doesn't need some, well, let's define 15 words in this passage. Now you sit down with the preacher over here that wants to justify the 30 members of his congregation whose contribution is heavy to the church, and they're in their third or fourth marriage that is an unscriptural marriage. All of a sudden he says, well, let's talk about the Greek word apoluo and what it means to put away the wife, and let's do this and let's do that. Hey, dude, you don't understand English? It's pretty simple. And it's consistent throughout the New Testament. We've got to have the boldness, whether it be across that table or in this room or anywhere else, to be like John and say, it's not lawful for you to be married to that person. Their soul depends on it. Finding some kind of loophole, it doesn't change it. I have a son that has fallen away because of this subject matter. I have known preachers in the past. There was a man named Tim Hale, and he and I were friends years ago. And I don't know where he is now, but he preached in Bowling Green, Kentucky at the time. And this has been so many years ago. I think it was his daughter that got a divorce. And sometime after they got the divorce, it was rumored that her husband, her ex-husband, had slept with another woman at some point in time in the past. So now, Tim Hale, the preacher, steps in. I want to allow my daughter to get married again. So we're going to talk about the Greek word apoluo, means to put away or send away. And he begins to teach God did not see that divorce. But now that we know there was fornication, now she can put him away mentally. Have you ever heard of mental divorce? Now she could put him away mentally, and now she's free to remarry. And I remember talking to Tim the first time, because I read it in an article. As many times as we talked over the phone, he never mentioned it. But I read it in an article, and I was kind of taken back by it. And didn't know his situation clearly, but I said, it says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." What's put away mean? When you refer to your ex-son-in-law every time we've ever talked, you called him your ex-son-in-law. But now all of a sudden, he's been your son-in-law all along. What's changed? Matthew 19, 1 through 12 hadn't changed. What's changed is your daughter wants to get married, and you want to permit it. You know, my son'd still be sitting here if I would teach that. You know what it's going to do? Send him to hell, me to hell, and then if you let it happen, all of y'all to hell. You got to be bold enough to say, no, you have no right to marry this person. You have to be reconciled, 1 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, with your first mate. The ending of your marriage wasn't for fornication. There's not even a discussion here. What are you doing? You can't twist the Word of God. That's not going to make friends. And listen, we have to teach our children and our children's children this, because if the divorce rate's so high today, what do you think's going to happen as society progresses more sinfully for the next 30 or 40 years? And if the reception of this message is so hard today, what do you think's going to happen then? And if churches are changing the truth today, how many of them are going to do it even more so then as their numbers continue to decrease? Are you going to prepare yourself to have somebody have a quarrel against you because you'll say, it's not lawful, you can't do this? Or would you bend and end up losing your soul for it? Why couldn't John just leave it alone? Sister in Christ once told me a story and about a preacher. I can't remember all of it, but I remember this part. That they used to tell this preacher, now you've gone from preaching to meddling. And I've heard about four or five different people bring up that similar thing. So it must be some kind of quote-unquote preacher story. I've never had anybody tell me that directly. But now you've gone from preaching to meddling. You know what? Preach the Word of God and leave my life alone. Why couldn't John just leave it alone? Why can't you? Well, you see somebody in sin, why don't you just preach the subject and hope that it falls on their ears? Why do you have to directly look at them and tell them you're wrong? Why can't you just leave it alone? Look at Acts chapter 20. What if John were left alone? Do you think Jesus would have said, there's not a greater prophet born of women about John had John just left it alone? In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 26-27, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of teaching? The purpose of this lesson today is to remind us that though society is constantly backing off of saying something that might make somebody angry, we cannot. When it comes to the truth, that's the qualifier. I'm not telling you to go out there and go on social media and start spreading your opinions and do so boldly. We're talking about the truth, the gospel. The words that's necessary for somebody to be saved. Teaching is needs-based. You remember when Martha and Mary met with Jesus in Luke 10, 38-42? And Martha was cumbered about, meaning she was anxious because she was trying to serve. And she wanted Mary to come and serve with her. And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Mary hath chosen that good part, that which is needful. People need to hear certain things, and teaching has to be, whether it's in our general conversations or in our classes or whatnot, there's times where teaching needs to be needs-based, not just, well, let's just study an interesting passage today. there's a lot of interesting passages in the Bible that won't offend anybody. Especially if you do some kind of breakdown of them and you leave it very generic and nonspecific. Look over at 1 Corinthians 7. The context in 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul in this time where Corinth has fornication going on among them, telling them they need to get married, have their own wives, live in that marriage relationship. But if Paul is telling them if it's possible not to get married, that would be better because of the current persecution they're facing. And as he's teaching this whole context, he says in verse 35, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." We need to be mindful of teaching what is good to somebody for their own profit spiritually. Not for their own benefit, making them happy or making them content. What we study in our Bible class today in Hosea chapter 9, that's what makes you a false teacher, right? When you begin to tell somebody what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. But that no compromise type of teaching, when Jude was mindful the right of the common salvation, look at this, look at the book of Jude. It's one chapter, so we could say Jude chapter 1. In verse 3 and 4, Jude had intended, he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write of you of the common salvation." So that was the original intent of this epistle. He said, "It was needful." So instead of the common salvation, something else was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the soul, unto the saints. Why was it needful? "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turned the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude says, "I was going to write unto you about salvation, but this is more needful." When we're in conversations and in our hands is the opportunity to help somebody with information that might save their soul, or just to talk in general. Why not talk about what's needful? And in conversation, you ever heard people say, "Stop beating around the bush"? If you have a 30-minute conversation with somebody and they have no idea what you just talked about, and you walk away going, "Well, good, I've preached the gospel to them," what did you think you just accomplished? What have you accomplished? Well, what gets to the point? It is not lawful for you to be married to your brother Philip's wife. Or what if John took 30 minutes to talk about a lovely couple that he once knew 50 years ago back in Crane, Texas? And this 30-minute story, somewhere at the 15-minute mark, he mentioned how they were in an unscriptural marriage and they had to do to make it right to be pleased with God. What do you think that person is going to walk away with? About 5 minutes of your 30-minute story and no application to them at all. Right? It's fluff. Well, a lot of people will preach something. In fact, I just talked to somebody recently, and I know that they heard a message where there was something in the Bible class that they sat in, and it's nobody here, so stop thinking, "Well, who's he talking about?" Just an illustration, but a true one. And in the Bible class, there were things taught directed towards them. Well, I talked to them and asked them, So how was your class? What did you study? What did you pick up?" And nothing. Sometimes you got to look right at somebody and say, "Hey, I'm talking to you." And it's best not to do it. I hear I'm talking to me. I don't teach like this. I don't just get up and speak in generalities. I'll talk to somebody in person, very directly. But when you're speaking in generalities and then you walk away and you think, I got the message across. No, you didn't. A lot of people don't hear it when it's very direct. But when it's not direct, you might call that a miracle if they got it. A little humor, not meaning that would actually be a miracle. Well, but, I want to get the point across, but I got to find a way to do it. Look back at Amos chapter 7. I got to find a way to do it that what? results in me compromising the truth? Should I ever compromise the truth? In Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. And just let me remind you of this little background. The time that Amos is a prophet is in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. It's later than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You might recall Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in 1 Kings 12 and 13, where he set up the idols in Dan and Bethel, and he created a priesthood that was not of the Levites, so that the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, would not go back to Jerusalem and not reunite under King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So this is a different Jeroboam now. This is the later Jeroboam. But it might as well be the same, because they're still walking in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, so you know he's not a Levite, he's not a correct priest, he's a priest of Bethel, meaning he's a priest of their place of idolatry, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee unto the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it's the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman in gathering of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy unto the people of Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in this city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by land, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall go into captivity forth of his land. What we need to have Amos mindset. Somebody says, don't say that anymore. Don't teach that anymore. No. Not going to stop. Amos is an interesting account when we get into studying the book of Amos. He was just that. He wasn't the son of a prophet. It wasn't the family business, so to speak. He was just a herdman, and God chose him to go preach and prophesy to the children of Israel, and he was not well received. Right? Did you even have to study the book of Amos to know he wasn't well received? It's kind of like saying it's sunny in El Paso, right? More likely than not. Well, Amos understood, my job is just to tell it like it is. And that's it. That's it. We as Christians are the light of the world, and that's more about our conduct than our words, but it certainly includes both, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. We don't want to put on a lampshade that dims us down so much that people can't hardly see that we're a light, lest they're standing 2 feet away from us. We're the light of the world. Don't hide it under a bushel. How many of you have been taught that? Many of you who were taught as children were probably taught that point. The gospel, look at... I'm not going to have you look, you already know this. The gospel isn't effective or ineffective because you offended somebody. It's effective or ineffective whether or not someone believes it and does it. The gospel is power of God and salvation to whom? Everyone that believeth. Do you ever notice some people stop short in Romans 1:16? They say the gospel is the power of God and salvation, period. But it's not a period there. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel doesn't do anything towards saving somebody if they don't believe it. But to take that a step further, something else we all know. What happens if you're not a doer of the word and you're only a hearer? James 1, 19 through 27. Then the word of God is not effective on you. What's faith without works? James 2, 14 through 26. It's dead, like the body without the spirit, right? So when we're thinking about teaching somebody, don't get caught up in whether or not you can cause them to obey or not obey. Or I don't want to run them off. Have you ever heard that language? You're going to run somebody off. Well, so what? Who cares? If somebody could be so offended by something that I say that they'll walk away from God, bye. So, I feel no guilt at all. If that's all it takes for you to walk away from the Lord, shame on you. Shame on you. Because sometimes, preaching of the truth is very purposefully offensive. Meant to cause somebody to think. And sometimes the only way you can get some people to think is to plop them right on the forehead. And maybe they'll get mad. I haven't had to say this here in a long time, but when I first moved here, I said, I'm willing to be your enemy to get you to heaven. And offended a good number of people. And some of them still sitting here today tell you they didn't like me at all, couldn't stand me at all. And some of you are laughing under your mask. Yep. Couldn't stand me at all, definitely didn't like me. That's good. Great. You know who that puts a man in company with? You know how they felt about Jesus? Look at John 3, 19 through 21. And not just about me, but about you. What if you offend somebody? Some of us don't like to be offensive. Let me ask you a question. If all you had to do to get somebody to heaven was be offensive, would you do it? Because sometimes that's all you got to do. John 3, 19 through 21. This is condemnation. Light has come to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought of God. Jesus is that light, right? That's the context. And you know what? People hated him because he exposed darkness. What Paul say? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4 and verse 16. Sometimes. Before I wrap this sermon up, there's another point I want to get to. So I'm going to kind of like conclude this and then bring up another point because it's in the context of Mark 6. So if you turn back to Mark 6, which is the account we were reading where Herodias had a quarrel against John. And we're going to look at verse 20 again. Before we get there, take everything we talked about and remember our task is to put away lying and speak truth with our neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. For we are members of one another. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Speak truth. That's it. Whether they want to hear it or not. Whether it might be offensive or not. Sometimes you'll lose a friend or family member. The hope is to gain them for eternity. The hope is that at some point they'll come to themselves and be saved. But don't let the world infect your mind like a virus and spread the idea that if you offend, you've done something wrong. Truth is sometimes, maybe even more than not, offensive. And as we live, we're going to see that play out more and more. In Mark 6:20, Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man and holy, observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Why'd he kill him? Oh, because he told Herodias' daughter that he was lusting after, that he would give her anything she wanted up to the half of her kingdom. If you ever think living right, doing the right things, teaching the truth, that's all you need to do to get somebody to obey God, didn't work here, did it? Herod stayed in his marriage and he killed a man that he knew was just because he had a lust problem. So often, and I know this is a needful, I don't know that I could preach it enough. So often among our numbers might say, I wish there was something more I could do or say to this person. What more could John have said or done? When Herod knew He was a just, holy man. Herod took heed to what he said, unless it meant leave Herodias, send her backpacking to your brother. No, not going to do that. Sometimes we get caught up in the what more could I do? People don't obey me and they don't obey you. They don't disobey me and they don't disobey you. They obey or they disobey the will of God. If we're teaching the truth, that's what it comes down to. Samuel, when and I brought this up recently, so it's kind of a review. In 1 Samuel 8, when the children of Israel wanted a king, Samuel thought, it's me they're rejecting. He was the last judge that they had prior to going to the king. It's me. And the Lord corrected Samuel. No, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Don't ever take some level of accountability unless you've not told the truth. That's the key there. But if you have told the truth, the accountability is 100% upon the hearer and has nothing more or less to do with you. They've rejected God. Whether it's John or... Look back at Ezekiel 33. When I read Mark 6:20, I just couldn't get Ezekiel 33, 30 through 33 out of my head. And I thought about people over the years that I've met and taught and have seen fall away and how many times they were like, I've learned so much. You preach so much. This is good classes. These are good. Then they end up falling away. And I'm like, so what was it? Like a good book or a good movie to you? Was it entertainment? Ezekiel 33, 30 through 33. Also thou son of man. God talking to Ezekiel. The children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. Speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. That sounds great, doesn't it? I've set this up just this same way. How many times? Sounds great. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words. But that's generally not a good scriptural statement. But they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then they shall know that a prophet hath been among them. What good is it if people just like to listen and not do? It's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers, Romans 2 and verse 13. So when we step back and we examine our lives, we need to understand, especially, you know, a good study is Romans 1:18 all the way through the end of chapter 2, where you had people that knew the right things, but they chose not to do them. In times past, and Paul made it present with the Jews. They thought they're outwardly Jews, but inwardly they were not. We're only going to be saved, only have eternity as our home, if we're doers. You can have all the accumulated knowledge. You could have more knowledge than anybody else in the room of the Word of God. It means absolutely nothing if you're not living it. We're to live by every word of God. Luke 4:4, when Jesus was responding to Satan. Live it. Well, Herod heard it. Herod feared the messenger so much that he thought Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. You don't think John's teaching had an impact on Herod? It did. But only so much. Think about Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Think about Festus, who was afraid. People can hear the message of God. They can hold in high regard the messenger that gives it. But it does no good if it's not followed and done. We need to teach so that the Herodiases out there are going to have a quarrel against us. And we need not take it personal. We don't need to be so focused on how many people like what we have to say or have obeyed what we have to say. We have to be focused on, have we said it? Have we lived it? Have we been a light to the world? What happens after that is not on you. It's on those observing, listening, etc. Just as much as it was with Jesus. You know, one time there was a church in Tennessee when I was leaving Virginia, and I went and talked to them about preaching there, and it was near Mountain City, Tennessee, but I can't remember. It was in the mountains. Wasn't there like a hole in the floor or something in a bath? It was insane. It was mountain life for sure. I'm talking mountainous living. When I was talking to the people there, and we were on a trip, we were driving around trying to find where we were going to move, where we were going to preach the gospel, where I was going to preach the gospel next and take my family with me. And talking to this particular, there are about four or five men that I was talking to. And they were so consumed in presentation and results. And they were asking, how many people have you baptized in the last year? How many people do you think you can baptize when you come later? And as many of you know, I generally don't baptize anybody. I try to have one of the other men to do it just to avoid the 1 Corinthians 1 problem of being a disciple of the person that baptized. I mean, my job is to teach. What you do after that is up to you. But anyway, I come back to this example. I didn't answer them because I don't keep track anyway. But I didn't answer them. But I asked them, I said, how many people did Jesus baptize? They said, a lot. I said, the Bible says He didn't baptize anybody. John 4, 1 and 2. Only His disciples did. This guy opens his Bible up. He's looking. He turns. He says, I know there's a verse in here that says Jesus baptized a lot of people. I said, well, there's a verse in there that talks about Jesus baptizing, but chapter 4 and verse 2, read that. He didn't want to read it. So I turned in his Bible for him. I said, though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples. I said, so Jesus could not be the preacher here, could He? Well, I didn't end up preaching in Mountain City area of Tennessee, but so often the mindset is, how many people, or how many people are in a building, or how many? I'd be scared to death if hundreds started coming in this building. I would just ask, what have I done wrong? If Noah, a righteous preacher, could only get 8 people on the ark? If Jesus had 12 apostles and one of them betrayed Him and tried to have Him killed? What are we doing wrong? We get caught up because the world says a certain thing, and success being about the people that have obeyed. I'm going to come back to something I said earlier. Success will be if you get to heaven. And then if you do, how many ever people followed your example, heard things you might have taught them or anything else? That's what they answer for in the judgment day. Not you. You'll answer for whether you lived and said. And it stops right there. Stops right there. Well, you just always keep that in mind so that you don't get caught in the I need to worry about how I present it. Paul wasn't of excellent speech, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He wasn't the most convincing man. He wasn't a public orator. You don't need to be either. I'll leave the lesson there. If you're sitting here and there's something in your life that you need to make right, stick around afterwards. Let's have a Bible study. I haven't covered enough in this lesson really for anything, but we'll talk about it and we'll help you make it right today. I'll stay here and help you make it right today and get right with the Lord. But don't leave today. If the Lord will come this afternoon and you're not sure where you're going to be, let's make sure before you depart from this place. We're going to stand if you're willing and able, and we'll sing number 30.